Glory to God. Amen, amen. Did I mention I got the Holy Ghost on a Sunday night? Probably a few hundred times. When I came into the church, we had awesome services. It was back in 1977, and Sunday morning was kind of a quiet time. Believe it or not, at the end of the service, the pastor would have somebody pray for the service, and then he would run to the back door and shake everybody's hand. There really wasn't much of any kind of altar call at all. It evolved eventually into what we have today, but everybody couldn't wait for Sunday night because we were going to get a hold of God. This was going to be the evangelistic service. If you needed the Holy Ghost, Sunday night was your time. Amen. And of course, God is not a respecter of times or people, or, you know, it's just when your heart is right. But your heart has to be right for the preaching of the word. And I pray that you're ready and willing and open to the preaching of the word. I was going to preach tonight, but my microphone broke. There's a power of the Holy Ghost on that. So we're getting two microphones just in case one breaks down. So poor Pastor Portman has to preach without the other microphone. But would you welcome him to this pulpit?
I got the Holy Ghost on a Sunday night too. And I remember years later, I think at least 2 years later, I went back and I got the cassette tape for that night. You know, this is when we still had cassette tapes, so we're 23 years back. And I remember listening to that. Now that I know a few things, right, it's been a couple years. When I got the Holy Ghost, I didn't know anything. I didn't know you could get the Holy Ghost. I didn't know what it was, but I got it somehow. And I went and listened to that tape, and I mean, I don't remember his name, thank God, because it was the worst preaching I've ever heard. Okay, that sounds very critical, but it may not have even been fully biblical. But what I saw in that was it doesn't matter what's preached. If there's a willing vessel, God can fill that vessel. And I feel tonight that there's some vessels in this place that God wants to fill. Even if this is the worst message you've ever heard. And we're not even speaking about the Holy Ghost per se, but if you're ready, God is ready. He doesn't need a special anything. And tonight, if you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, starting verse 27, you know, I realize that I don't often, and I don't know when it was the last time I thanked my wife for her support in my ministry. And so tonight I want to acknowledge her. I appreciate you. See, every Saturday before a Sunday when I'm preaching, she has to then release me, doesn't have access to me like she would normally, and just one of the many sacrifices that she's so willing to make, and I appreciate her support. And I'll tell you, she makes everything I do a little bit better. And so I'm grateful for the woman that God has put in my life. And tonight we're going to talk about the roles that God has given men and women uniquely. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." God, who is perfect in all his ways and everything that he does, made man and woman distinct, different to fulfill his will. And no matter what society tries to do to wash away those differences, in the Church of the Living God, we desire to conform to his will and to the scriptures. We celebrate the distinct roles of men and women, not positioning one better than the other, But we embrace the differences because we understand that there's a liberating power that comes, a blessing that comes when we fulfill the roles that God has called us to as men and women. Would you pray with me tonight that God would bless this word, that it would speak to us, that it would be alive? Jesus, Lord, you're the author and finisher of our faith, God, and we put our lives in your hands tonight. God, we're asking that you would speak to us, God. Let your word come alive. Let your spirit move as it has already throughout this service, God, to penetrate our very inner beings. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase, "because I told you," "because I said so." Raise your hand if you've ever been the one saying that phrase, likely to your child. Why? Because I said so. Chances are, if you've ever heard those words spoken to you, you were likely in the position as a son or a daughter, and you were pressing your parents for something, questioning their authority to make decisions on your behalf. And then as on the parent's side, as when we get to that point where we say, "because I said so," in response to your child, chances are the conversation didn't start with that kind of a short answer. But as they continued to press and continued to press, challenging your authority, our human nature can easily run out of patience, and we give that one final answer that just goes, "because I said so." And as any parent will tell you, a child most certainly is going to challenge a parent's direction at times. Sometimes it seems like all the time. And while "because I said so" should technically be sufficient, right? As a parent having the authority over their child, that should be sufficient. Sometimes it falls short. And when they ask why, sometimes it's not just to wear you down, to get you to say yes. Sometimes they actually want to know why. Why, Mom? Why, Dad? These become teachable moments. And similarly, as God has given us instruction in his word, his instruction alone is more than sufficient. God is not obligated to explain why. He says this is and that is, and that's the way it is. In fact, in the book of Job, as the trial of Job's faithfulness had brought havoc into his life, Job and his so-called friends were trying to figure out, they were having this long discussion, going back and forth, trying to reason, why has all this occurred? What has come of it, and where is God in it? And then they just went on and on and on and on, and suddenly we can read in Job chapter 38 and to chapter 38 to 42, as God's patience with their conversation suddenly comes to an abrupt halt when God answers Job out of a whirlwind. God challenges Job, asking him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he asks Job, who was it that formed the stars and told the sea where to stop? And who is it that causes the sun to rise and set? Who causes the rain to fall and the lightning to strike? Who feeds the wild animals and causes them to multiply? He even went as far as to say, "Job, who decided what kind of feathers the peacock's going to have versus the ostrich? Was it you, Job? Were you there? Did you do these things?" And Job's only response to God is, "I am vile. In fact, God, I'm not even going to answer you. And even though I have spoken in the past as if I had authority and knowledge, now I'm reconsidering my position." God doesn't stop the interrogation there, though. He continues to further press on Job, asking him, "Will your righteousness disannul or override my judgment?" On and on, God presses him. The interrogation finally ends when Job declares that, "God, you are the supreme authority, and that I was wrong to even question these things in my life, that your authority supersedes anything that I've experienced, repenting of his insubordination." Tonight we start with this to establish the fact that God does not owe us an answer as to why. And while we as parents may sometimes enact the "because I said so" statement, God is the only one that truly can enact that, and it stands. Needing no further explanation, end of story. But even though God's not obligated, the scriptures do at times include an answer to give us some of the context as to why. Amen. He doesn't leave us with just the statements of fact as to this or that. At times he does give us a little bit of understanding. And this past Wednesday night I was in the youth service downstairs and we did a little workshop exercise. I asked them all to write down questions that they wanted answers to. I asked them to generate as many questions as they could, one per post-it note, questions about why do we do some of these things, and questions about why do we not do other things as it relates to being a Holy Ghost-filled saint of God. I told them that they need to understand what the Bible says in answer to their questions, because just because pastor said so or my parents said so, while that may be technically enough in submission to the authority that God has put over you, in order for this next generation to build on the foundation that's already been laid, they need to be able to answer the why. According to the scriptures, you see, there's a generation of apostolic Pentecostals who haven't been told why. And now they're relaying a foundation that's different than the one that was once laid. Simply because they don't know the answer as to why. I told the youth on Wednesday night that if we can't find a scripture or a biblical principle for the why, then we ought to be very, very careful in decreeing, making a decree about it, about how to live a life separated unto God based on opinion and not scripture. They generated quite a few questions. We didn't answer nearly most of them, but a few. But here's some examples of what we discussed this past Wednesday. One question was a very simple one. I kind of bit the easy ones off first. Why do we need our Bibles instead of using our phones in church service? This was a question one of them had. And so I gave them the simple answer that because there's inevitably going to be a notification that pops up on that screen that will easily draw any one of our attentions away from whatever God was trying to do in that moment. And while I use my phone or my computer 95% of the time when I'm reading or studying because it gives me access to additional information and tools, when I come to church, I very purposely do everything I can not to use it or to use it as very little as possible because I don't want that attention, that thing to pull me away. Another question they asked is, why do boys have to wear ties to church, and why is it disrespectful if they don't? Pastor actually answered part of this question this morning, and I'll share a little of the response that I gave them on Wednesday night. First, I explained that we actually don't have to wear ties. There isn't a dress code to walk into these doors. Everyone is welcome here. We don't have a security guard at the like waving his metal detector wand to make sure, no, these doors are wide open. We don't have a dress code per se. But I reminded them of the vision that God has given us to fill the sanctuary, and that if we're going to see that vision come to pass, then we have to get really good at loving people regardless of how they walk through the door. If the love of God is truly in our hearts, and so we have to learn this behavior in some cases, perhaps. So there isn't a dress code. You don't have to wear a tie. But I did explain to them that, I asked them this question, if you're going someplace really special or you're going to go meet somebody that's really important, what do we typically do? We dress up. We recognize that our clothes say something about the situation or the relationship. And so out of respect for God, out of love for God, out of acknowledge that this is the most important thing in our lives, we dress up for this more than anything else that we do in our lives. But we don't require anyone to wear a tie, per se, unless they minister on this platform. Because now as they raise their hand and say, I want to be involved, then there is a higher expectation. But what I read in that question was some confusion between what was a platform etiquette, what was appropriate in ministry, in a capacity of ministry, versus what was a matter of, thus saith the Lord. See, sometimes we just kind of dump it all together into the same bucket, and we don't realize that, well, it's not necessarily all at the same level. And as I said before, we should be able to point to scriptures to explain in the why questions, while understanding that God is never obligated, and not in every case is he going to give us the context or the explanation between his word. So in anticipation of some of the questions that I knew that they would ask, I started to put together a series of notes, and again, we only got to two or three questions last Wednesday night, but I promised them that in the coming weeks we would continue to address their questions, and so tonight we're actually going to answer two of their questions. We don't have time for them all, and I'm certain as we go forward we'll continue to address them in youth downstairs. And in fact, as I was planning to share this information with them on Wednesday night, God really prompted me and said, no, everyone needs this information. Everyone needs to be able to answer this question about why. And as we read in Genesis, from the very beginning, God created man, and then he created woman, both in his own image, both with distinct and different roles. You can read the account in Genesis chapter 2, how God made man a helper, formed a woman by taking a rib out of his side and forming Eve. But after Eve was deceived, they both chose to disobey God. Then God confronted them and pronounced a curse. A curse would be put on the serpent, the woman, the ground, and the man. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14, we can read about these curses, the consequences of their wrong decisions. Genesis chapter 3 and 14 says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In the sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return." A curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, a curse on the land, and a curse on the man. Tonight we're going to focus on the first two, or two of these curses, I should say. Verse 16, the first one being the curse on the woman with a desire to control or usurp the authority of her husband. And the curse in verse 15, when God cursed Satan, putting enmity between Satan and the woman. Two curses we're going to focus on tonight. So let's examine the first curse on the woman. This is the desire of a woman to be in charge, not being able to usurp her husband's authority. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that women are of lesser value or less capable than men. In fact, just the opposite is true. But we've always known there's differences, right? You know, the book titled Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, or Girls Are From Venus. Ever since the garden, there's always been this friction between the differences between men and women. And God established a hierarchy of authority that started as man was to submit unto God, and women to submit unto man, and then children unto the woman. And this authority that God gave man came with a price tag. You see, anytime you take on more responsibility, it actually comes with more sacrifice. Sometimes we picture that being in charge gives you the ability to just make decisions and things happen, but in fact, being in charge gives you less ability to make decisions and more of a servanthood towards those that you are over, and a greater responsibility, which equals a greater sacrifice. We can read about this sacrifice in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, where God commanded men to love their wives like Christ loved the church. He said, if you're going to be in charge, here's what you need to do. You need to lay down your life like I laid down my life for the church. A sacrificial love, a love that puts her needs above your needs. Without a willing sacrifice, even our lives, Pastor, you mentioned it tonight, willing to sacrifice my life for my family, my loved ones, a sacrificial love. But as we look at history, we'll see that men have oftentimes not submitted to God, nor have they loved their wives with a sacrificial love like Christ loved the church. So as a result, women have historically been treated poorly, abused, and discounted by men who have disobeyed God, broken the chain of command. As an example, let me ask you this. If a corporation goes bankrupt, let's say a division of a company falls apart, do you hold the employees accountable or do you hold the management responsible? You see, with greater authority comes greater responsibility, and it's the management's job to ensure the success of their team, and God gave husbands the responsibility. But over time, husbands have stepped out from under that responsibility. They have stepped out from under the authority of God. And so it was only a matter of time before wives and women at large stepped out from under the authority being their husbands. Back in July, the end of July, after coming back from a man-up adventure, I preached a message on the husband being the head, responsible, accountable for the outcome of the spirituality of their home. I say all this to say, to preference what I'm about to share with you, because everything that's happened is because men have stepped out of their role historically. And because of disobedient men who won't submit to God, who won't love their wives like Christ loved the church, well, that's what's brought us to this place where we are today in society. Anyone who tries to undo the word of God is only going to heap more consequences on themselves, and frankly, that's where the world is at today. Now, we don't know how long ago exactly it was that Adam and Eve were in the garden. When they sinned in the garden, you know, Hebrew scholars using genealogy and historic records have made estimates, and the estimates are somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 years when Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden for their decisions to sin. And ever since that sin took place in the garden, for thousands of years, 6,000, 8,000 years, we don't know precisely, but for thousands of years, men and women were just as God had said they would be. Distinct and different. While they came with a little friction between husbands and wives, God promised peace if everyone submits to the authority that they're under. The wife to the husband and the husband to God equals a family that God can bless. But in the late 19th century and early 20th century, the first wave of feminism brought women's fight for equal contract and property rights. For over 6,000 years, women had not been successful in asserting their authority over their male counterparts. But as women continued to grow in their rights and their educations grew, their collective voice grew as well. And for good reason, because women are not second-class citizens. They are equally capable of great things, and in some areas they are more capable than men. Again, this is all man's fault for stepping out from under the authority of God. So when I refer to feminism here, let me be clear, I'm not talking about the value or importance of a woman. But hidden within feminism, there's a spirit that's been working to nullify the hierarchy, the distinct roles that God established all the way back in the garden. The second wave of feminism started after World War II, in part as a result of the millions of men who lost their lives in the war. Suddenly, the role of women in society took another major shift as women took on new positions in family, in industry, in businesses that they had not previously held, and subsequently their attire started to shift as well. Around the 1960s, as America had experienced huge economic growth, the counterculture was fighting for the rights of oppressed groups, save the whales, save the trees, and we declared all women an oppressed group. And women's rights became an issue in itself, which led to a women's right over their reproductive systems, which resulted in Roe versus Wade, which paved the way for legalized abortion. The third wave of feminism launched around 1990 and continues today, blurring the lines between the roles of men and women. And it's not that a woman is less capable, but woven into that, what seems like a very logical argument, is a spirit that goes all the way back to the curse in Genesis chapter 3. But today, this attack on gender identity didn't stop with women's rights. Today, it's been extended to both male and female as Hollywood proliferates their homosexual agenda. It's not a coincidence that Hollywood's attack on the role of the husband and the wife has eroded away the sanctity of marriage, paving the way for the legalization of gay marriage. And today, we call those gay rights. And as if that wasn't enough, now to distort the roles of men and women even farther, the most recent and most insidious concept is this notion of the rights over gender identity, suggesting that children can decide what they want to be recognized as a boy or a girl regardless of how they were born. I got a notification in my email inbox from work, from HR, and it said, would you please log in and would you let us know what pronoun you prefer? This is the world we live in. And then when a boy that prefers to be known as a girl wants to enter the girls' locker room at school, somehow their rights to be gender neutral are now being broken. This isn't a message of hate towards homosexuals or those with transgender identity issues. It's, if anything, it's a message of hope, trying to unravel the damage that's been done as men and women have stepped out from under the authority that God has placed them in, the structure that was established in the garden. These aren't women's rights. These aren't gay rights issues. The real issue is a complete breakdown of the hierarchy that God set forth from the very beginning. And the gender identity movement has even invented their own pronouns since they're uncomfortable with he or she. From now on, they should be referred to as Z, pronounced Z as it drops the H from he and the SH from she, replacing those letters with the Z spelled Z-E. But now it makes sense why there's such an outcry against which bathroom Z should use. See, this thing has been invented to dismantle the last thing that everyone recognizes. Because on our bathroom doors, there's a sign that distinctly tells what God intended from the very beginning, that there be a woman's washroom and a men's washroom. There's no other sign in the world that's more universally understood in every language than the men's and ladies' room. I mean, how do you know which door to use? You know, because men wear pants and ladies wear skirts or dresses. This is universally understood. You don't have to speak the same language to know which washroom to walk into. But if they can wipe away that last sign, that last signal, that universal sign that everyone understands and make it just a general neutral, well, now it all starts to make more sense. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 22, starting verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5 says this: the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. I think we would almost see this as obvious, right? If we see a man in women's clothing, something seems wrong. The Bible says that all that do such are an abomination. And today, while there are some exceptions, at large, men aren't looking to dress up like women. There's a few. But why is it that on the opposite side, well, let me tell you, there's a curse that was spoken in Genesis chapter 3 that says there will be a desire to usurp authority, to take the place of, to be in replace of. And so how do I do that? Well, I look like a man, I act like a man, I dress like a man. I know we often group this biblical principle in with holiness, and in honesty, where this is part of a holiness series, but holiness, as we've been talking about it, is a set of progressive things that take place as God makes us holy, and then sanctification kicks in, and through that sanctification process, we mature into something that we weren't before when God saved us. We were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And I think it's unfortunate that we actually group this into that category at times, because this principle is not part of progressive work necessarily. It's actually a commandment of God, and it's a serious one according to what the scriptures say, calling it an abomination. You know, God doesn't typically grade on a scale. Sin is sin. You know, we like to categorize big sin and little sin and medium sin, and then we feel not so bad about the little ones, but oh, don't touch the big ones. In most general characteristics, God just sees it as sin. But there are a few sins that God has a special detest for. And he refers to them as an abomination. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. This is the sin of adultery. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire of Molech. This is the sin of baby sacrifice. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination." So we had sin of adultery, sin of baby sacrifice, and sin of homosexuality, which now is an abomination. There is a slight curve on the grading scale here, according to Scripture. While any sin can separate us from God, regardless of how we classify it in our minds, if it's big or little, there are some sins that God certainly despises more than others. Turn with me next, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 6. Keeping in mind that these things that God identifies that detest him, as he identifies that those sins as an abomination. And so reading from Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 6. "And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is the salvation that we celebrate every time we gather together. This is the promise of eternal life with God forever and ever. But verse 8 goes on to describe who won't partake in that promise. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable. Right next to the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars. None of them shall have their part, or they shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now dropping down to verse 27 of that same chapter, Revelation 21 and 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Eternity with God doesn't allow for unrepented sinners or any abomination. You see, I know God is not subject to popular culture, regardless of how popular it is. Amen. And now, I understand that the subject of apparel is a very sensitive one, because what we wear is very much a part of who we are. Right. And God agrees. What we wear as men and women has always intended to be very much a part of who we are, either male or female. Amen. Now, I was born in 1975, and that makes me 44 years, so you don't have to do the math. So it's really hard for me to conceive that up until just a few years before I was born, in 1972, all public schools in the United States required a dress code in which girls could only wear skirts or dresses. One generation ago, this wasn't a discussion. It wasn't a topic of debate. It was this is what men wear and this is what girls wear. Here's an excerpt from a girl's dress code that was in public policy in 1970. It says, "Girls wear dresses or skirts and blouses only, no trousers or slacks of any kind." But in the name of progress, we wiped away the structure that God put in place. I imagine that some of this information might be brand new for some of you here, and I know there was a time when it was brand new for me as well. And honestly, the same is true for most every one of us. You won't hear this in many church pulpits. And by no means do we have a dress code. We don't require anyone to come into this place in any specific way, shape, or form. In fact, if we start to adopt an attitude of judgmentalism, the Bible says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." The love of God has to be in our hearts to a point where it's overflowing, where we love each other and we love those that aren't part of this body, regardless of where they've been and where they come from. And if they walk through those doors, let me tell you, it is not a coincidence. God wants to do a work in their life. And while everyone is welcome, and we want to demonstrate a genuine love for everyone, If God's tugging on your heart right now, if you're feeling some new convictions, then that's an indicator that you're exactly in the right place where God wanted you to be. So the first curse we just read about was the women's desire to usurp man's authority. We see this played out and the erosion of gender identity over time against God's plan. So let's look at the other curse that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 14 and 19, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life." And here's where we want to put our focus in verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So why didn't God put enmity between the man and Satan? Why was it just between the woman and Satan? God gave Satan's ministry of covering to the woman, putting enmity between them. He didn't give this ministry to the men. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28, starting verse 14. As we read these curses, most of them, well, they're curses, right? It's a bad thing. You don't want a curse. This curse was not on the woman, though. This curse was on Satan. There was a curse on the woman relative to childbearing and wanting to usurp her husband's authority. And then he switched his focus and said to the serpent, "Here's what's wrong. Here's what's going to happen to you." So the curse on Satan was not a curse on the woman. It was a blessing to the woman. It was a gift to the woman. But let's talk about this cherub that covereth Satan. Ezekiel 28 and 14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so that thou wast upon my holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." This is that fallen angel, Lucifer, we refer to often as Satan. The cherub that covereth. So let's assume that we all agree that this curse on Satan became a blessing on the woman, and women were given this covering ministry. And so with that assumption, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, having an understanding that the word covering has a very specific purpose and meaning that's, well, why it's used in Scripture. See, Paul recognized that there was this ministry of covering that had been handed down from the woman, or from Satan to the woman, and put enmity between them. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 1, we read this portion of Scripture. Starts off with, "Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." You know, it's so perfect what Pastor preached this morning and falls right into place with this. It's, we have to protect this doctrine, this foundation that God has laid, because there's someone else that wants to come in and lay a new foundation. And we at Apostolic Faith, we aspire to keep the ordinances as they were delivered. It's in our name. It's who we are. We identify as. If there's something that the New Testament church did in the beginning, that's who we want to do and be. And Paul is telling the church in Corinth to keep the ordinances that were once delivered them to them in regards to hair. But even the early church had disunity on this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, we continue to read, "But if any man seem to be contentious, or saying we have no such custom, neither the churches of God," saying they don't have this ordinance. "Now this is that I declare unto you," that is the contention, "saying, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, your contention with the ordinances is not welcome here. No, this is addressing someone who openly contends for their non-conforming view. It doesn't say you can't come in the door if you don't look or dress a certain way. It goes on to say, "For the first of all, when you come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Because wherever there will be people, there will be problems. And but disunity within the body of Christ, the church, stops the power of God. It goes on to say in verse 19, for there must be also heresies or men following their own tenets among you, that they which were approved, once having conformed to the ordinances, may be made manifest or made known among you, no longer conforming. See, the church at Corinth had disunity around the ordinances that were once delivered to them by the Apostle Paul. Verse 13 now goes on to identify, well, what is the ordinance that they were having disunity about? Verse 13 says, judge in yourselves. Is it comely or seemingly fit that a woman pray or worship unto God uncovered? This is a rhetorical question. Doth it not, and then he answers it rhetorically, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So this veil or covering that Paul is talking about isn't one made of material. It's clear we're talking about hair, long hair or cut hair. Saying, we know it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but it's a glory unto a woman that has long hair. And I don't believe that Paul used the word covering here by coincidence or by accident. I believe he used it very purposely, saying, this is the covering ministry, the thing that put enmity between you and Satan. Because the word covering here, he could have just said hair. He could have just said cut hair. He didn't use those words. See, uncut hair here is more than just a style. The word covered here is literally translated a covering veil. Same as what we read in Revelation 19 and 16, that is the same word translated as vesture or veil. Revelation 19 and 16 says, and he hath on his vesture or covering and on his thigh the name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same covering or veil is the same veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. If you want to enter into a greater level or dimension of God, into the power of God, well, then you have to go through the covering, through the veil. So this word covering, instead of the plain word for hair, speaks of the authority or a place that must hold the sanctity, the holiness of God, like the veil in the tabernacle. And so as we read the word covering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the reason it's not said plainly with such words as just cut or uncut hair is because there's more meaning to it than just a style. To further demonstrate this translation of covering being uncut hair, let's continue to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 4. Same chapter, just at the beginning now, looping back to the same portion of scripture. We're addressing the same topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered or uncut, now that we understand, dishonoreth his head. Just as we read later, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered or cut, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. For if a woman not be covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered or uncut hair. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head or let his hair grow long, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And this ordinance that was in dispute in the early church, this greater level of commitment, was just as pertinent to the man who was to have his hair cut as it was to the woman who was to have her hair uncut. God has given men and women distinct identities and distinct roles. Now, ladies, verse 5 says it's not just about long hair, because if it's cut at all, it might as well be shaven. So long hair isn't what we're talking about, because you can have long hair that's cut. Trimming off the split ends is the same as shaving your head, according to the scriptures. Same as taking off 6 inches as it relates to your commitment to God. as it relates to the role that he's given you to be the covering. Throughout chapter 11, Paul tries to reiterate that it was God's plan when he made men and women different to fulfill his perfect will, each having distinct and different roles. And no matter how much the world tries to dismantle gender identities, we're not the same. 1 Corinthians 11 and 10 goes on to say, "For this cause of uncut hair ought women to have power on their head because of the angels." I looked up the word angel here, and it's not plural in the Greek. "For this cause of uncut hair ought women to have power on her head because of the angel that fell, named Lucifer." The curse was not on the woman. The curse was on the angel that fell. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman because I'm going to give her your job that you lost when you fell in disobedience." The covering angel. Power here is defined as having privilege or authority, jurisdiction, having liberty or power, human strength or delegated influence, power on your head. So as the women of Apostolic Faith Church make a greater commitment to God, conforming to the ordinances that were once delivered by the apostles, not contending for different customs, it's the ladies who exclusively have the power on their heads, having uncut hair, a sign to the church and even to the world that they have submitted themselves to God. And men don't have access to this power, because God defined the roles for men and women differently. Not saying one was better than the other, but here's what I need you to do, and here's what I need you to do. But as husbands, we are the benefactors of this power. As a church, we are the recipients of the glory of God, that the power that is on the heads of the ladies in this church. Because God has given them a covering ministry when our wives submit and make that commitment of uncut hair to God. Isaiah chapter 58 and 8, you don't have to turn there, it says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." You see, there's a protection for the family when a mother's willing to fulfill her covering ministry. Behind the veil, or the covering, in the temple was the glory of God, and behind the uncut hair of a woman is the glory of the Lord, the rear guard. Now, long and uncut hair are not necessarily the same thing, as we mentioned before. Some ladies' uncut hair is not very long, even after years of not cutting it. And so it's not about how long it is, it's about, is it been cut or not? While other ladies' hair is extremely long, but if it's cut, well then, long doesn't matter relative to the covering ministry. Now, like with everything, if we'll repent and confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so if I fall into sin, all I have to do is ask God to forgive me from that sin, and from that moment, I'm forgiven. As long as I don't continue in my sin issue has been taken care of. And if you're a lady here and you feel God pulling at your heart because he's called you to enter the covering ministry, then your simple commitment to conform going forward, no longer cutting your hair, qualifies you for the covering ministry, regardless of how long or short your hair is. Amen. You see, when I got saved, I didn't have my life all together, but God saved me anyways. Amen. And then as I matured, sometimes fast and sometimes slow, he brought things into my life, and I look back and I say, "Wow, God, how did you bring me to this place? Surely it was God and not myself." And so as you make this commitment, watch over time as the glory of God starts to penetrate areas of your life and your home and your family. And so as husbands, we need to lift up our wives and be an encourager to support them in this covering ministry. As an example, my wife knows that she has my support to buy whatever she needs to help her fulfill that commitment, whether it be expensive hair products or that Mason Pearson hairbrush. You see, I value the covering ministry more than I value a new shotgun. It's more valuable than what I can receive for myself. Yeah, I see a few looks over there, so yes, this is the time to get it in writing. from your husbands. I'm not joking. You see, there are products and tools that ladies can use to help them take care of their hair, take care of their covering. And at the same time, there's things like perms and hair dyeing and the application of extra heat that will just further damage your hair, your covering. But if you value the covering, then protect the glory that God has given you and tell your husbands that your covering ministry is worth their investment, whatever the price. Understanding that we're all at different places in our walk with God, and we're all in the process of becoming what is pleasing to Him. None of us are here to judge where each other are at any point in time. See, if we enter into that place, then clearly we don't have the love of God operating in us to the measure that we should, and it's us that has the problem, not the person that we've got those beady eyes towards. But circling back to this series on holiness, we started off with, be holy as I am holy, and without holiness no man shall see the Lord. But holiness is, while it's not a suggestion, it is a progression. Where you are in your spirituality with God should be greater in a year than it was a year ago. This is not a, there's never a time and place where you get to finish that process and graduate out. And if at any time we start to dictate where an individual needs to conform as in, well, you've been here for this long, you should at least be to here. Help us, Lord. See, we can't circumvent the Spirit of God working in an individual's life, trying to persuade people to change or to exchange, to become accepted, but it not actually being on the inside yet, and now we've just set them up for failure. Because it's God who has to bring the change, and it's God that starts from the inside and works his way to the outside, and it's God who allows us to become something that we could have never become before. You know, as a new person walks in, I and oftentimes as we're sitting in Bible studies or sometime thereafter a Bible study, they come up to me and they look around and they see all this and say, I can't do this. I can't be that. You're right. None of us could do this. None of us could be that. What you're looking at is years of the process taking place. And church, if we're going to see the vision that God has given us to fill this sanctuary, it's going to look a lot different in here at times. Because that's the way God intended it. If you want to see new births, that means you have to change a few diapers and there's going to be babies and crying. And it's part of the process. And if we're trying to birth adults, well, that's just not going to be successful ever. Would you stand with me tonight? There was a lot of things that I didn't know about when I first came in here. I'd be afraid to try and count them. But that didn't stop God from filling me with His Spirit and allowing me to get baptized and feel the power and the renewal and the new life that comes. But that was just the beginning. There's so much more that God does in our lives after that point. And as I've seen that take place in individuals, and you've seen it take place in individuals' lives, can I tell you no two paths are the same? No two programs are identical. God has a very personalized, individual program that each and every one of us has gone through. And if you tried to take everyone's story, you would never find two that are like fingerprints. Everybody's got their own testimony, their own process, the steps that God used, the people that God used, the situations that God used, all to bring His will to pass. And so we just need to let that process continue. But at the same time, we need to be able to answer the questions of why when they ask. Amen. You know, that's the key, that's the sign when they ask. So I don't need to go tell you what the Bible says, but when you ask, I need to be ready with an answer. And it occurred to me that our youth are in a very, and our children are in a very different place than most of us relative to this truth, as most of us came into the church and then God revealed this truth to us while we were old enough to make our own decision and drive our own cars and so on. But as a child, as a young person, as a family that already had this truth, they didn't make that choice. They just started getting handed directions from the very beginning. Here's what we do, here's what we don't do. Here's where we go, here's where we don't go. Here's where we'll be on Sundays, here's where we won't be on Sundays. Why, Mom? Why, Mom? Why, Dad? But I told the youth on Wednesday night, at some point, you may have started off this walk and your parents were setting you up for success saying, I know this is what a mature Christian will do, and I know that you're just a young one, but here we're going to do it anyways, because one day you're going to have a maturity in your heart that's going to match the activity that's going on the outside. And until that time, it's my job to instill these things in you, regardless of your decision-making abilities. Why, Mom? Why, Dad? There'll come a time when you'll be ready to understand what the Scripture's saying, and when you're at that age, then I'm going to have an answer for you like you got here tonight. But at some point in time, you're going to have to decide, is this my choice or my parents' choice? We're all children of our Heavenly Father tonight. And He doesn't have any obligation to explain why, but sometimes He gives us a little bit of context, a little bit of understanding of how did we get to the place that we're in. And I'm thankful for that tonight. But as children of our Heavenly Father, if we'll align to His direction, if we'll allow His love to cause us to do things, to go places, to be what He wants us to be, God is never going to sell us short. Whatever He asks of us, it's not because He wants to take something out of our lives or restrict our liberty or reduce our freedom. It's because He has something better on the other side that He wants to exchange it for, but it only comes with obedience. And as we take those steps of obedience, I promise you there's a blessing and a power on the other side. And then it causes us to say, okay, God, what's next? What else can I do? What else do I need to go? What else do I need to be? And it's a process, and it will never stop as long as we're in this flesh. And so every one of us here tonight can come up to this altar and thank God for what He's brought us to, but ask Him, what's next, God? Where can we go? What can we do? How can I align my life so that it's pleasing to You? Because You don't have to explain why. I just need to know what. This altar is open. Would you come tonight?